Let me open us with prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. I'll remind us where that is. Father, thank you for this, your day, set apart for the sake of your name, for our good, your glory. We ask that you would be with us now as we think about the ways in which you have instructed us to worship you. We ask that you would bless us as we endeavor to walk according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have started to look at the ways in which Scripture not only informs us as to how we are to worship, but actually provides the form or the content for the elements of worship. So again, that critical distinction of elements of worship, those things that we see in the Scripture we are commanded to do as part of worshiping God. So the reading and the preaching of the word, prayer, singing, the sacraments, commanded to do, so we must do those things. Those are the elements. But then there's the form, the content of those things. There's not a passage of Scripture that tells us, here's the church calendar, here are the passages of Scripture that shall be preached on each Lord's Day throughout the year. That's going to have to be selected. We do have a few prayers in the Scripture. Our tradition is not one that has said those prayers and only those prayers shall be prayed in corporate worship. Rather, there's some liberty there. So what exactly should be the content of prayer? We got as far last week as looking at the reading, spent a lot of our time on the reading of Scripture, as that's been a long-standing practice in the church from the days of the New Testament. Actually, they borrowed it really from the synagogue. It was already happening in the synagogue, the apostolic church, the patristic church, and through most of our tradition's history, there's the regular reading, Lectio Continua. Just pick up where you left off and read some more the following Lord's Day through whole books of the Bible, and even through the whole of the Bible if you're at it long enough. And then the preaching of the word we spent a little time with. Didn't need to spend as much time there. But the Word of God provides the form or the content also for our prayer. Isaiah described the temple as a house of prayer. And Jesus made use of that. Remember when he comes and cleanses the temple. He says, my Father has called this a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. So he, using Isaiah's designation, affirms what Isaiah had said in calling the temple a house of prayer. Now, that's a figure of speech. It's a synecdoche, which is a figure of speech where you designate the whole thing by a part of it. Or actually, as it happens, you can do the reverse as well. But usually, it's a part for the whole. My example has always been when somebody gets a new car and we say, well, nice wheels. We don't mean, I hate the color and the whole body style that you picked, and it's a terrible vehicle, but the wheels are nice. We mean to refer to the whole car. Charlie, did you have something?
What was that word you threw out there?
Synecdoche.
Again, please?
Synecdoche.
Okay, you can have that one.
Yeah, everybody knows metaphor and simile, right? These are figures of speech. Synecdoche is just another figure of speech. We use it all the time. Most of us don't know the name for it. So neither Isaiah nor Jesus means to say the temple is a place where you go to pray and you're not supposed to do anything else there. Obviously, it's the place where the sacrifices were commanded to happen. There are other things that are happening at the temple, but still, prayer is an appropriate handle or label for the temple because the spirit of prayer characterizes all proper worship. So it's fitting that this should be called the part for the whole, right? Usually when we use this figure of speech, we pick something that is fitting to stand for the whole. One of the examples, when I looked it up, because I often look the word synecdoche up for pronunciation. When I want to use it, I say, now, wait a minute. I don't remember last time I looked it up how you're supposed to pronounce it. And one of the examples I saw there was sails for a ship. So we choose something that kind of characterizes the whole, right? When you get a new car, nobody says, ooh, nice carburetor. You say nice wheels. Why? Well, because wheels are kind of, that's what characterizes the vehicle. It goes. That's what it's for. That's what it's all about. And likewise with the temple, for it to be called a house of prayer is some indication that prayer is at least a really significant aspect of everything that happens there. Now, if that's true, we should expect that worship would include significant prayer. Would not be just a small part or just lip service kind of paid to that, but there will be significant prayer as part of the worship. And prayer should be biblical in its content. Now, obviously, we don't want to pray something that is unbiblical in terms of heterodox, false doctrine. So biblical in that sense. But more than that, we can say prayer should be biblical in its structure, including a what is sometimes called a full diet of prayer. If we pay attention to prayer in the scripture, we'll see that there are different kinds of prayers. There are prayers of invocation, where we invoke the name of God as our God. Remind him in prayer. We are your people. And you have made promises to us. There is adoration. Interesting note on adoration. I have for a long time sought that as a department of prayer. And as a program I've been intermittently working on to try to improve my prayer, I've noticed I don't find a lot of it in Scripture. As I'm writing out prayers directly from Scripture, I find you don't get a lot of just exalting God. Not that you can't find it, but I've been surprised at how much of the time it is actually put in the form of petition, that God would honor himself for these adorable attributes. Rather than straight adoration, it's actually put in petition. And then it struck me, the Lord's Prayer is all petitions, right? There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. One of them is, hallowed be thy name. So we're not taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, oh Lord, you are great, you are wonderful, but rather, Lord, glorify yourself, put in the form of petition. I just found that interesting, and I've kind of been willing since then to maybe I should pray more that way. In terms of asking God to glorify himself rather than just saying, God, you are glorious. That makes sense. Not that I think the straight adoration is problematic in any way. It's an interesting something I've noticed recently in the scriptures. There's thanksgiving, there's confession, there's petition and intercession. Even the biblical benedictions that we're so accustomed to, the good word, the blessing of God pronounced at the end of our worship service, and some churches will put that at the very beginning, actually. Those were part of a reformed revolution in worship. The medieval Roman Catholic Church had not been pronouncing the benediction on the people. So those different kinds of prayer, and the prayers structured the way that we find prayer structured in the scriptures. The doctrine I've mentioned, of course, that ought to be biblical doctrine that is expressed and inform our prayers, but also the very language, the words and phrases of Scripture. This is something I have been exposed to on occasion in just really powerful ways. It's one of the ways I feel like my prayer life is weak. I remember at the Twin Lakes Fellowship, rather elderly man was asked to pray for us. He stood up. It was evidently had not been told he was going to be asked to pray for us. So this was just completely off the cuff. He stood up and prayed for us. It was so edifying. His prayer was so rich in biblical terminology, biblical phrases, biblical allusions. And then it was so well structured too. I thought, man, it would have taken me a couple hours to write that prayer. And so it was just clear. His mind is so steeped in the words, phrases, terminology, categories of Scripture that's just how he prays. and he's so accustomed to structuring prayer. Maybe he's a writer and he's used to structuring his thoughts. I don't know. But there have been others since then where I sense that. Things that I read, and now I kind of wish I had a quote for you. I think maybe I do in a minute. Having to do with the fact that just every believer resonates with the language of Scripture. And we can know that it's right language if it comes directly from there. I think myself and the ruling elders endeavor to write prayers. And I think for most of us, that's the stage we're at. It would be wonderful to be like the man at the Twin Lakes Fellowship. We could just stand up and just... It's just what's in his heart. It just bubbles out of him. It would be wonderful. I aspire to that. Most of us are kind of more... That's how we want to pray from the pulpit. We believe it's a blessing to God's people, but we need to write it out ahead of time if that's what we're going to do. And I say better that than stumbling around with whatever comes to mind, which might not be biblical terminology. It would be biblical doctrine. I have no doubt of that from any of the elders here. But the biblical words and phrases are just so rich. And the Christian soul resonates with so well that I think that that's something is, again, it's not necessary that prayer be that way. It's not that prayer is invalidated when we, you know, pray in our own words, so to speak. But what's best? And particularly, remember, we're asking the question, what should God's people, what should we do in the corporate worship services of the Lord's Day? So I'm saying that for prayer also. We ought to be people who pray often. So sometimes very short prayers that aren't, you know, are too short to even have much organization. And we're not necessarily thinking in biblical words and phrases. That's fine wherever we are. On the road, you know, and we see an accident and we just issue up a quick prayer. Lord, you know, be with those people. Whatever is going on there, help them. You know, I'm not necessarily thinking of phrases from the Psalms in order to issue that prayer. Okay, we're asking about corporate worship and what's the best that we can do. Terry Johnson, again, relates from his own formative years, formative in terms of worship. And I thought I might read it for us. My first serious thoughts about public prayer began dramatically in the spring of 1978 while serving as an intern at St. David's Broomhouse Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. One Sunday, the Reverend C. Peter White, minister of St. David's, fell ill, leaving me to lead the two services and preach. The leadership of the congregation gathered each Sunday, 30 minutes or so before the beginning of worship, to pray for the services of the day. A group of about 15 members took their seats in a large circle in a vacant classroom. When it appeared that all who were coming were present, they arose, turned and faced their chairs, knelt down, and began to pray. Though this was a working-class congregation, and though few of those present were college-educated, and a few were even functionally illiterate, I soon realized that spiritually, I was in way over my head. I came to Scotland from Southern California via Trinity College, Bristol, England, arriving full of naive hope that I might be the means of ushering in a measure of revival in Scotland. I blush as I write these words. After all, I had studied church growth, knew the essential principles of small group discipleship, and was armed with all the latest choruses and scripture songs. As the Scots began to pray, I realized that something was seriously deficient in my spiritual development. I had never heard such prayers. They were full of God, full of scripture, full of passion, full of reverence, and full of humility. My prayers, by comparison, had always been of the just really variety. I wish he'd explain what he meant. I assume that's the just kind of ramblings. Oh God, we just really want to come and worship you. We just really adore you. I don't know. I assume that's what he means. He doesn't explain it. Trite. This is, if he explains it, it's this way. Trite, self-centered, and overly familiar. The spiritual maturity of their prayers exposed my spiritual poverty. The God that they knew was almost a different God from the one I contemplated. So, prayer. I've got a few quotes here on prayer that I hope might be helpful. This is Matthew Henry from his book, A Method for Prayer. I would advise that the sacred dialect be most used and made familiar to us and others in our dealing about sacred things. That language Christian people are most accustomed to, most affected with, and will most readily agree to. I thought I had a quote along those lines. Isaac Watts, who also wrote a similar work on prayer. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, that you may be furnished with petitions and praises. Okay? What should I pray? Well, the scripture will tell us, will inform our prayer. Both Henry and Watts, they're from the early 18th century. Samuel Miller wrote a work on prayer in the middle of the 19th century. This is from his work. One of the most essential excellencies in public prayer, and that which I feel constrained first of all and above all to recommend, is that it abound in the language of the Word of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we know him, in his book Life Together. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. The words which come from God become then the steps on which we find our way to God. And the beginning of the previous century, J. Gresham Machen. Scripture is the universal alphabet of the redeemed in prayer. It is the idiom in which hearts are strangely warmed and the communion of saints is realized. So, could not agree more with all of that. I could conform more to all of it, but I couldn't agree more. Questions or comments on prayer? There's a short section of the lesson.
Okay.
One of the ways that I think God's people can have more ready access to the words and phrases and categories of Scripture when we come to pray is if we make more regular use of the Psalms devotionally, and particularly by singing the Psalms. We're going to get next into singing the Word and spend most of our time on the Psalter here. I know Randy taught a whole quarter on the Psalter as the Book of Psalms as Psalter, I guess. I was not here for much of that. We're just going to do it today, I think. And I assumed there wouldn't be time to also do hymnody. So I don't have much for notes on that. We'll see how it goes. I thought I'd open with a mock article here Jeremy Roth sent me this past week. He said, the email just said, saw this, thought of you. And then there's a link. It's like, oh boy, what's this going to be? So some of you know the Babylon Bee. This is from there, an article entitled Feeling During Modern Worship Set, Suspiciously Similar to Feeling During Rock Concert. Charlotte, North Carolina, which is funny because it's completely made up, but they put a place anyway. According to sources, local worship music festival attendee Brandon Machen just realized that the feeling he gets at a modern worship concert is eerily similar to the feeling he gets at a rock concert. Quote, I first noticed it when Need to Breathe started to get to my favorite part of their song and I was feeling very worshipful. I accidentally started singing Kings of Leon lyrics instead. And it didn't really change the feeling I was feeling at all, said Machen. The feeling I was feeling about the feeling I was feeling was further cemented when Toby Mac came on stage and I accidentally started singing Katy Perry lyrics. According to experts, the feeling of spiritual closeness to God that most people associate with worship music is pretty much the result of a really awesome bridge to chorus transition or flawless dynamics, Or a musical hook being repeated for the 100th time, only this time the instruments drop off, leaving only the drums. Oh yeah, I love it so much when that happens, said Machen. Now this, I'm not making this up. This is the final paragraph as it appears on the Babylon Bee's website. Rumor has it that Presbyterians are able to worship God without any instrumental accompaniment at all, but they could not be reached for comment. I wrote back to Jeremy. I said, yeah, those Presbyterians probably don't have cell phones. How would you reach them? All right. As we worship according to Scripture and allow Scripture to fill the forms of our worship, provide the content for our worship, we're to read the Word, preach the Word, pray the Word, and we sing the Psalms primarily. The lengthiest book in our Bibles is a collection of 150 Psalms. The word Psalms means praise, and they were written to be sung. It's not hard to notice that. Numerous of the Psalms have titles there that are unlike most of the places in our Scripture where we have headings for things, where the translators put those in. The titles for the Psalms are inspired. In fact, much of the Psalter, we're a verse off in our English Bibles from the Hebrew Bible. And that's because we tend to not versify that title. Verse 1 will be what comes after the title, whereas in the Hebrew Bible, that title is the first verse. So we're often off a verse there. Sometimes when you're reading in a commentary and you see a citation, say from Calvin, of a psalm, you'll go look it up and it's not what he says it is. And it's because he's using the verse from the Hebrew. It can also be because he often did his citations from memory, and he's usually right, but sometimes not. Okay. But anyway, they're written to be sung. Those titles will often say which instrument or which tune they were written for. It's clear they were meant to be sung. When I went to biblical counseling training a couple of years ago in the Springs, there was a lot of stress on making use of Scripture for counseling as opposed to secular ideas. And to make that point, one of the speakers said, now if we had up here on the stage, if we had a little row of chairs here and we had three people here, we had Sigmund Freud and we had Carl Rogers and we had Jesus of Nazareth all seated up here, and you had a friend who's having difficulty in life right now, to whom would you bring your friend for help? Well, duh, right? And I think similarly, we can ask, if the Holy Spirit gave us praises to sing, are we wise to ignore those in favor of songs that were written by men? Now, I don't want to get into the debates on exclusive psalmody. That's the kind of argument that the exclusive psalmodists will say, oh, we ought to sing exclusively psalms. I told one of my children, that's an argument I don't love being on the other side of. It's a kind of a hard one to answer. But I'm with them certainly in saying we ought not to completely neglect the Psalter. We ought not to have no idea. And to connect it to prayer, I guess I already did say that, didn't I? I'll comment on that a little later as we get into some of the history, I guess. Martin Luther is credited with initiating the reform of singing in worship. He both restored the role of the congregation in singing that had been taken over completely by trained choirs and priests and monks who would do the chanting, as well as the use of vernacular songs, so that the congregation was singing, and they were singing not in Latin, but a language they actually knew what they meant when they were singing, and they would sing the Psalms. He gave his reason for doing this, and it fits with the whole program of the Reformation. Luther said, this is so that the Word of God may be among the people also in the form of music. Many of you know Luther was a musician, and music was extremely important to him. Both Luther and really all of the Reformers hearkened back, first of all, to Scripture as they reformed in this way. In Acts 4, where Peter and John have been instructed to teach no more in the name of Jesus, and then they are let go, and they return to the church, whereupon we're told that the church sings together, and they sing first from Psalm 146 and then from Psalm 2. The singing of psalms is expressly commanded to the churches of Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and Colossae in Colossians 3. Paul writes that you should speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? It's a command that the psalms be sung as a congregation. Paul refers to the Corinthian practice of singing psalms in worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's not commanding them to do it. It's just that they do it, and he mentions that. You have to put a couple of verses together, 15 and 26, from 1 Corinthians 14 to see that. James commanded that the cheerful should sing psalms, James 5, 13. And throughout the New Testament, the citations from the Psalms are abundant. It's quoted far more than any other Old Testament book, which indicates that the New Testament church was extremely familiar with the Psalter. And then they looked also not just at the New Testament, but at church history. Tertullian, who's second century. So this is, you know, he's less than 100 years after the last of the apostles died. And he lists psalm singing as an essential feature of worship and an important part of daily life. Eusebius is from the 3rd into the 4th century. The command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone in every place. For the command to sing is in force in all churches which exist among nations, not only the Greeks, but also throughout the whole world, and in towns, villages, and in the fields. Athanasius is from the 4th century. He mentions psalm singing as a custom. Basil the Great, also the 4th century, in his sermons on the Psalms, comments on, quote, harmonious psalm tunes, which mix sweetness of melody with doctrine. And he also mentions that the people sing them at home and in the marketplace, as well as in church. Augustine moves another half century forward, so into the 5th century. He wrote, the psalms are sung throughout the whole world, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Jerome is a rough contemporary. He learned the psalms as a child and sung them every day in his old age. Chrysostom, similarly, 4th into the 5th century. This is a rather lengthy quote. All Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than in any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Holy Ghost hath so ordered it that they should be recited and sung night and day. In the church's vigils, the first, the middle, and the last are David's Psalms. In the morning, David's Psalms are sought for, and David is the first, the midst, and the last of the day. At funeral solemnities, the first, the midst, and the last is David. Many who know not a letter can say David's psalms by heart. In all the private houses where women toil, in the monasteries, in the deserts, where men converse with God, the first, the middle, and the last is David. David turned earth into heaven and men into angels, being adapted to all orders and to all capacities. So as we look at the history there, you notice how many of them talk about the use of the psalms outside of the corporate worship service. They became familiar. Now, our culture is different in a lot of ways. They didn't have pre-recorded music. They didn't have pop music, popular music, right? They only had the folk music. They didn't have nearly so much in print, so they're an oral culture. They are used to hearing and remembering, reciting for one another, as a way to keep the culture alive. You do that orally. Oral cultures tend to have much better memories than we do. It's so ingrained in us that we can just look it up if we need it again, that just collectively we don't have that kind of memory. So it seems very strange to us to go about our housework or our yard work singing psalms. But that was common practice. And one of the things I think of as I read that is, no wonder they could pray in that language. Right? Because I think I struggle with it. I've told you. I feel like it's a weakness. It's something I aspire to. I'm not growing in that way like I'd like to. One of the things is just I don't call the language to mind very readily. Well, if it were normal for me to be driving down the road singing a psalm sort of absentmindedly, that language would just be in me, wouldn't it? So I think the two are kind of connected, at least historically for the church. Those are connected. Now, also, historically, there were a number of heretics in the history of the church who were adept at writing hymns. Catchy phrases, catchy tunes, and so the people would sing them. Yeah, we've just been talking about it. That's more common in the culture. You go about singing, and that's a way to work this heretical doctrine into the hearts of the people. And as a result, by the middle of the 5th century, the church formally forbade the singing of extra-biblical songs. It was, in part, at least, a way of dealing with the heresy. You say, you know what? None of that. We're going to sing just the Psalms. Now, the Reformers, when they come along a little bit later, 11 centuries later, the Reformers did not forbid the use of extra-biblical hymns, but they did insist that all hymns be scripture-based, and they did show a decided preference for the biblical psalms. So it's not an absolute prohibition, but more psalms than not, and they were careful about extra-biblical psalms. Calvin wrote, "What St. Augustine says is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from him. Wherefore, when we have looked thoroughly everywhere and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs nor more appropriate for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. And furthermore, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts the words in our mouths, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory." And again, that's not written by an exclusive psalmist, but we don't need to be worried about over-exalting the scripture for fear of what that might imply elsewhere. All right. Any questions about content? Looking back to the scripture to promote the singing of the psalms and then the history for the singing of the psalms. Esther.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, back to singing outside of church.
Yes.
Okay, so I grew up in an oral society.
Yeah.
And people sang as they worked. They made up their own songs.
Yeah.
It might have been a mournful tune because they were suffering.
Yep. You think of the Negro spirituals.
Yeah.
From here.
Yeah. And they still sing at any random time, whenever they want to. I was visiting a friend, and she had three of these Igala girls living with her for the summer or something. I forget what the event was, but anyway. So they were in the kitchen cooking together on this big island, and a kitchen island.
Mm-hmm.
not Hawaii. And they just started singing together, and they were having so much fun singing about Daniel and the lion's den and different characters in the Bible that they're in. Their aunt had made up the song.
Yeah.
And then they just were enjoying singing it together. And they went on and on and on while they were working. They just it was just full of joy and fun and enjoyment.
Right. Yeah.
And so we have professional singers. Mm-hmm. We can get them on the radio or on the CD or download them or whatever. And we individually don't sing very much.
That's right.
Probably the most we sing is in church.
Right.
And we don't sing in the shower.
Right.
Who sings in the shower? You know, that's a thing, but I don't think we do it anymore.
Well, let's not survey that.
My party. I was in all my life. And that's the thing, a lot of people say they can't sing.
Right.
They can't can't carry it to you.
Right.
Why is that? Maybe no.
It's partly because we don't have a culture for it. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. T. David Gordon, I don't know if he still teaches at Grove City. I keep meaning to look that up. But one of his areas of expertise and emphasis is media ecology. So that's, you know, ecology, we know, kind of environment. This is our media ecology. How do the ways in which we communicate affect our culture and affect us? And he talks a fair bit about music and the fact that we have high art, which you have to be trained to appreciate and to be a, you know, knowledgeable consumer of, right? And now we, our culture is completely flooded with pop music, which is short for popular music. So this is commercial music. And for broad mass commercial appeal, popular music is immediately accessible. You like it the very first time you hear it. And you kind of bebop along with it. That's what's required for the broadest market appeal, so lots of people will buy it. What we don't have hardly anything of in our culture is folk music, which is music that is created by a folk for that folk. And it is created by that folk. And so that's what we're talking about. And it's what he insists church music is. It's not pop music in the style of this generation or that generation. It's not to be high art. It is the music of this people that is created by this people. It's music that's made by this people. We're the ones who sing it. And it's for the sake of this people, namely the church. Which I think is obvious. To me, it's one of those things, once somebody says it, it's obviously true. And then, of course, you can go on to decry the adoption of the pop style in the church. Why? Because it's popular, right? So when the focus becomes outreach, we want people to, you know, the first time they come visit, we want them to say, "Oh, this is cool! I'm coming back here." Well, how do you get that immediate positive reaction? Pop music.
When like the hymns and everything style for that time?
I've read numerous things on that. I probably don't call those things to mind. As like, I know, so there's a really common thing to say that they used tunes from the pub, right, or the bar or whatever. Now that would have been folk music, right? That's what, you know, you get like a Irish dirge or a ballad or something. That's folk music. We're telling our stories in song. We're the ones singing it. So it would have been folk music. I've also heard that kind of legend is overblown. That's not as true as maybe think it is. Of course, some of the tunes are kind of high art. We've got tunes in our hymnal, usually reworked somewhat, kind of simplified from Mozart and Haydn and Beethoven. I'm not sure how to... I think that is probably less true than we sometimes hear it. Because you'll hear that as kind of a defensive use in popular styles today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is popular music is commercial music. It's
created
in order to sell.
Yes.
Whereas, although a tune might be popular, if it was created by the people for the people, it's a different kind of popular.
It's
well-loved.
Right.
Yeah, it's not.
Right. Yeah. Thank you for noticing that and drawing that out. Exactly. Yeah, it's commercial. And one of the things that means is the folk music is singable. Pop music tends not to be, at least unless you rekey it. Because for whatever reason, and I've given some thought to this in terms of why do boys not like to sing, I wonder if it's because our pop singers have such high voices, so that singing is seen as a feminine kind of thing. I don't know. But you see that across the board, in all styles. I mean, from just pop music to heavy metal. Men sing in this, like, alto register. I don't know why. How did we get there? I don't know. I've just... Somebody do a study on that for me. That would be interesting.
Gotta get back to the old barbershop quartet.
Yeah, alright. Alright. So I'm gonna move on. Oh, man, I can't. We'd be done. Well, I'm going to pick up more. I thought we would just finish with the Psalms and wherever we were, but I have more I really want to say on that. But you have to wait. I won't be here the next 2 weeks. Bob's going to give kind of preview, I think, on doing more on the, delving more into the canons of Dort than he was able to do, just as a brief finish up to a previous class before. And so he's going to, so he's got tons of material, he can take the next two classes and give some preview to that. So that'll be the next 2 weeks. And then we'll look more at Psalms and then maybe hymnody when I get back.
Could I mention one more thing?
Please.
Sorry.
No, please.
I don't know how many of you know this, but TJ is writing songs and teaching his children the catechism.
Mm-hmm.
He's putting it all to music. And I think it's just fabulous. I mean, because music helps you memorize things. And so I can't wait for him to get it spiffed up and put it out there, you know, on CDs and stuff. But he has sent me some, you know, raw recordings. So you could ask him, if you're interested in having a look, you could ask him for some too, for your kids or for yourselves. Pretty exciting.
Mm-hmm. Remember the song of music,
right?
They sang all
their
numbers.
Yeah, remember.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and most of the homeschooled kids in this congregation are part of Classical Conversations. Classical model of education starts with a lot of raw memorization. Young children are just sponges, right? God made them to just absorb information. They're not able to understand the meaning of a lot of those things, but they can store it away. And Classical Conversations, correct me if I'm wrong, has a lot of music, little songs to memorize, state capitals and presidents and just all kinds of stuff as a way of doing this. When the kids are young, it's just memorize all this stuff. Later, when you can understand it, you have access to all of it. It's already in your head. And they do a lot of it by music. Which my kids never cared for. Sarah tried some of that, and they never liked it. Who'd have thunk I would have strange kids?
Well, even the alphabet, it's
to a Yeah, we sing it, yeah. I still do that if I'm filing, right? Yeah, books of the Bible, all kinds of things. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you for the Word. Left to ourselves, we are, as we have decried some in this class, how unfamiliar we are with your Word. And yet, we are very familiar with your Word. It is impossible for us to imagine what it would be like to have none of your thoughts expressed to us, none of your words familiar to us. What would we think? How would we think? So we thank you for your revelation. And we thank you for the confidence that we can have in worship as we speak and pray and sing in words that are gleaned from your word, the confidence that we can have that these are acceptable to you, for they come to us from you. We pray that you would indeed, as we gather as your people to worship you, that you would glorify your name to us and through us. In Christ's name.